Lord, we thank you for a new day and a new year. And I pray that you'll be here. We've sensed your presence already. And I pray that you will come and speak to us through the words of your Bible, and that you will touch our hearts and change our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a wonderful book, which is a guide for life, an inspiration for how to live and what to expect now and in the future. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at what Jesus said. He never wrote anything himself, but what he was quoted as saying to the people who followed him. Just to think about Wharfdale Vineyard for a minute, where a community of people who follow Jesus and seek to live radical lives. And we're learning to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. We're learning to love people, to build a community where everyone is welcome. You can come as you are, where you can learn and receive healing. And we're learning to put love into action, to make a difference, to ensure that our lifestyle and our choices show Jesus to the people around us. And I think as we look at the Sermon on the Mount under this theme of heaven on earth over the next few weeks, you'll find it really, really helpful in equipping you to love God, love people, love in action. I'll let you into a secret, though. It looks a little bit like heaven. This story, this teaching that Jesus gives us, it gives us a taste of heaven, but it is not an easy option for life. It's a tough call. Jesus summons his followers, those who would be his followers, to a life of radical devotion, of radical dependence upon him. And we're going to look at what that feels like, what it looks like. Maybe a good summary would be, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, where in the middle of it he says, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's quite a good summary. Heaven on earth. So looking back over the last year, 2010, I think we've seen a bit of the kingdom of heaven in this community of faith. We've seen the sorrowful comforted, the sinner forgiven and shown mercy, the hungry fed, the sick made well when we pray, sometimes quite miraculously. At times, say, when you've been mocked, you've known the certainty of Jesus' presence in your life, or when you've felt empty, the Lord has come close and filled you. In worship, we have had our eyes and our hearts open to the sight and the touch of God. That's the life of the church. We've done it through celebrating on Sundays like this, meeting together through small groups, through reaching out into our community, as Ben has been describing, about serving people in many ways, telling them the truth about Jesus, collecting Christmas trees, giving food, giving drink, praying for people. It's the life of somebody who follows Jesus, sharing your faith with those around you who don't know him, learning to love the unlovely, letting people come as they are, praying for the sick, serving the poor, giving your money generously. We're a bunch of people who are sort of, what's the word, we're sketching out heaven on earth. And that's what we want to do in 2011. Let's look forward. We're going to continue to meet on Sundays and celebrate the truth, worship together, pray for each other, spend time together. Whether you're one or 101, we'll try and make a place for everybody. We'll invest ourselves and risk ourselves in small groups, groups of all sorts and sizes and ages, places where you can know and be known, where you can receive healing and learn about following Jesus, where we can learn to pray for each other and to serve each other. We'll seek to make a difference in the community around us, near and far, whether by telling people about Jesus or demonstrating love in action, whether we're sending a group off to South Africa and another group off to Latvia. We'll pray for people on the streets. We'll feed the hungry. We'll care for the sick. One of the things we feel called to do is to do something to support families. And during the first half of this year, we plan to launch a contact center, somewhere where broken families can have a space where parents can meet the children that are not with them normally. We also plan to, around about April, May, launch our debt advice centre. Debt is one of the issues of our society at the time, and we want to be able to minister into that area. And so we're launching that. We're going to run Alpha at least twice, so that there's somewhere where you could take your friends, your family, people who want to know more about Jesus. Somewhere that's, low-key, no pressure, but good information, a good place to learn. In April, July, and December, we'll be baptizing people, giving people an opportunity to go public with their faith and their declaration. So if you've not yet been baptized and you'd like to be, those are your opportunities. We'll pray at all times. We'll focus on weeks of prayer, such as the week coming up. Times when we can prioritize prayer and seeking God, seeking Him for more of heaven on earth. And we'll continue to give our money, giving first out of what God has given us, and then as church spending that well to love God, love people, put love into action. So that's an overview. If you're a guest, that's who we are and what we want to be like, and that's how we want to express Jesus' love to us, to others. Let's turn to Matthew and look at how Jesus gives us some ethics of kingdom living. If you want to find, there's a Bible on these tables. Help yourself to one. If you don't possess one, take it away with you. Or you can just borrow it this morning if you like. The words will be up on the screen, but it's often better to look at it in a book in front of you, and you can read, carry on reading if you don't like what I'm saying. Matthew is one of the four biographies about Jesus. And it's if you get to the right-hand side of the book, that's the New Testament, and the beginning of the right-hand side is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's the first book. See if you can find chapter 5. Matthew is one of the disciples, although not a prominent one, also known as Levi. He's a tax collector, our favorite person. And over several years of teaching in a church, in the early church, probably in Antioch, he recounted and built up this store of stories about Jesus and the things that he had said. The way he structures his book is very, very deliberate, and you can understand what Matthew wants us to learn by the way he puts the book together. And this Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the first of five blocks through the book of teaching interspersed with action. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at that. I just want to remind you of the context, though, before we go into that. As you'll see, Jesus starts teaching. But what happened just before? What was the context of that? The context was four things in chapter 4. First of all, he was tempted. Do you know the story about him going into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking? And he was tempted by the enemy. At that point, by overcoming that temptation, he sets his credibility. He sets his authority. He says, I'm called to do this, and I'm committed to it. Not many of us are called to go through that extreme testing at the outset, but that's what he does at the beginning. He is the man. And then a few verses on, he starts going amongst the people, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he states his manifesto on the stump with the banging the table. It's on his banner. It's on his website. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In fact, in Matthew, he tends to say the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the same meaning. So he establishes authority. He then says, this is what I'm about. He then gets his team together, starts gathering the disciples, and then he goes into action. And he starts doing stuff, healing people. Gets a reputation, gathers people. And anybody you know who wants to start a business or plant a church, that's what they're going to do. They're going to say, this is my authority. I'm called by God to do this. They're going to say, this is my aim. This is my focus. This is what I'm called. This is the manifesto. They're going to get a bunch of people around them, and then they're going to go into action. That's what Jesus did. And he got these people around him, and some disciples who were real fans, didn't quite know what they were doing, but were following close behind him, and a big crowd gathered around him. And Matthew makes the point, it's a big crowd. So these events take place in Palestine, near the Lake of Galilee, probably, and around about AD 28, 30, something like that, nearly 2,000 years ago. we see his footprints, Jesus' footprints on the shores of Lake Galilee in these stories. And this man, this real man, this historically proven man, walks up a hill in Galilee, looks around for a nice rock, sits down, and starts to teach. In Jewish society, the leader sat down to teach, much as in our society, we stand up to teach, like I am at the moment. And whilst the disciples stood around him, transfixed, he launched into this extraordinary, stunningly radical sermon in which he describes a new world order. He turns it upside down. Some of us are very familiar with this passage, and you have to, when I read it now, you try and step back a bit and think about how radical this is in their age, definitely, and in ours too. A new world, a heaven on earth. Let me just look at the first verse. Matthew 5, verse 1 says this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. This whole sermon that comes after, it's the next three chapters, emerges from that phrase. It says, Jesus saw the crowds. He saw the crowds. He doesn't just see them and move on. He sees them. You know the story about the woman with the hemorrhage who in a bustling crowd around him reaches out and touches him, and he looks around and he sees her. Amongst all the people, he sees her, and he sees her. He knows the deal. Or when Lazarus died and they were mourning, and he sees them, and his heart is full of anguish. The word it uses to describe him, that he's really, really moved in him. He sees their anguish, he sees their pain. Even on the cross, when he's being tortured to death, he still sees John and his mother, and he sees what's going on. He always notices what's going on. He sees deeper than we do. A bit later on in this book, in Matthew, he describes this. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I walk into town to work and I walk through the crowds, I'm just oblivious. If I'm thinking anything about the people around me, I'm just criticizing their dress sense, because I've got a fine dress sense, of course. Or I'm criticizing what their language, or the fact that they've got those earphones on the bus. I don't see them, not like he does. Jesus looks out in the crowds and he sees they're like sheep without a shepherd. Ordinary people like you and like me. The crowds around him included the poor and the dispossessed. They were living a life between the bullying religious leaders and the brutal occupying army of the Romans. He sees them and he hears them and he knows their brokenness and their struggles. And he looks at us too. He sees you right now. In whatever you're thinking about and facing, what's in your life, he sees you. He's standing in front of you right now with those, I can imagine, those piercing eyes looking at you and seeing right into your heart and knowing who you are. He does that right now. And he knows that you have questions and problems and doubts. And he has compassion on you and he loves you. And he sees the crowds, and he knows that they have problems and questions and doubts. And he sees the disciples coming to him, wanting to follow him and work out what this all means. And so he sets off on this teaching, on this long discourse, dealing directly with these questions and these problems and these doubts. A bit later on, after the Beatitudes, which we'll look for the next couple of weeks, but later on he then goes into those series of parables and stories that you'll be familiar with. And he talks about being true to yourself and to the biblical heritage, about broken relationships and murder, about lust and adultery, about how you speak and keeping your word, about revenge and forgiveness and dealing with those who don't like you and who treat you badly. He talks about mixed motives in giving and the spiritual disciplines. He explains how to pray and teaches about money and reliance on God. And he covers criticism and judgment the way we should relate to God and our calling, how to discern what is good and from God, and the importance of building our lives on Him. It's a fabulous bit of stuff to read. But he starts with this extraordinary and provocative recitation. We'll just look at these eight Beatitudes quickly, and I'll pose a question which I'm going to partly address and partly leave you to ponder on. These verses have a sense of poetry in their lilt and their repetition, but the gentle syntax belies a revolutionary message. They're called Beatitudes. It's a funny word. It's based on the Latin. It just means the closest they can get to translating it is blessed are, but that's quite a difficult translation, and we'll look at that a bit more. We'll just call it the Beatitudes for now. There's a preacher I used to listen to who used to call it the beautiful attitudes, which I quite liked. As I read through them, just listen to them for the first time, as though they were the first time, and try and notice how strange they are, how they put impossible things next to each other. Starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're extraordinary words in any context. But the thing I want you to just to tease you about, really, is I think Jesus speaks about them in a slightly different way to the way I've usually understood them. As I've been studying them recently, I want to understand them in a slightly different way. Do you remember what I said his manifesto was? Repent, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand, here, now. Repent. Repentance enables you to see the kingdom of God near, now, at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Now, repentance isn't something about feeling sorry for yourself. So if you feel sorry for yourself enough, then you'll see the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is about changing your ways. It's about reversing your lifestyle choices. It's about choosing a different direction for your life, deciding to follow Jesus and no other. When you repent, you see the kingdom of heaven at hand. When you decide to follow Jesus and go down the road less traveled, as Scott Peck put it, you know, walk through the narrow gate. Life looks different. Life is different when you make that decision. The difficult questions begin to find answers, and the problems begin to unravel, and the deep desires of our heart find a way to express themselves. And there's power to change bad behavior. Somewhere deep down, most of us feel guilt about something. And we learn that Jesus shows us mercy and forgiveness. And it's sort of part of the repentance. As we turn, we learn. As we repent, we find that the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we get to see what it's like. We can't see it in its full, but we can experience it in part. And Jesus uses this poem to give us a taste. You feel as though you can almost reach out and grab onto the kingdom. Welcome to the upside down kingdom of heaven. It's as though someone's gone into the, you know, when you go past the shop window and it's got all the labels of all the prices of the things. It's as though someone sneaked in the nighttime and moved all the labels around. As though you come back from a trip away and everyone's moved your furniture. And your seat isn't there anymore, it's upstairs, and the bed's in the front room. And the pans are in the attic. Someone's changed it all. Welcome to heaven on earth. There are those who walk past the stage and hear the band playing and they say, I don't like that, and walk the other way. There are those who walk past the stage and see the band playing and they think, that looks good, but they're tone deaf and they can't understand it. In the same way, there are some who walk away from Jesus and his kingdom. They don't want to see it. And there are some who they think there's something here, but they don't understand it. And then there are those who follow Jesus who love the music and they can't get enough of it. We're uneasy. In us is an uneasiness about the world, and we can sense that things aren't quite right, and we long for a different world. We seek after the kingdom of God, and when we hear these words, they sort of ring true, even when we don't understand them properly. We don't see as much as we want. We don't understand as much as we would like. But we hear the echoes of the melody, and we get glimpses of his power and his presence. The presence of his Spirit. And with the power of that, we can become part of this counterculture of Jesus. And we can begin to change the culture that we look at and we deep down don't like. Having met Jesus, this longing for heaven on earth is our challenge. It's our calling. It's our celebration. I'm fascinated by the writer Philip Pullman, who is a vehemently anti-religious thinker. He's a children's storyteller. He is to children's storytelling what Dawkins is to... Well, no, Dawkins isn't that good a scientist, probably. Anyway, that's probably a bit provocative. Pullman is a fantastic story writer. I love reading his books, but he's very, very... He's the opposite of C.S. Lewis. He's very anti-religion. And yet I read an interview with him where they dug deep under this, and it's to do with his experiences of the church and such like. But he said this about Jesus. Well, he's talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, really, but about what the Archbishop should do with regard to Jesus. He said this: "It seems to me the leader of the church might think it's worth saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, and anyone who wants to come with me can follow, because this way leads to love and compassion and tolerance. If you don't like it, stay here, but that's where I'm going." And that's what I want to say, is I think we want to see heaven on earth. We want to see that characteristic, don't we? And that's where Alison and I are going to go. So I invite you to follow us and to come with us on this journey of heaven on earth. Finding heaven on earth. Do you know what I mean by nominative determinism? Great phrase, isn't it? It's like eschatological tension. Nominative determinism is where your name sort of becomes who you are. You know, like some people look like their dogs. But some people have names and then they end up doing things which are like their names, nominative determinism. And there's been a sort of series of letters about it in the paper recently. I thought you'd like some of these. A guy called... Well, his name is irrelevant, but he's called Martin, who wrote in and he said, "I cycle to school in Cardiff every day and I pass a house with an ominous sign, a savage dentist." And a Dr. Richard Seymour said, "I had been training as a radiologist for 3 years before somebody pointed out what my name was appropriate." There's somebody called Thomas Crapper. He says, I was raised in Worksworth, where the baker is A. Killer, the pharmacist B. Payne, and the builder J. Stone. One day I'm going to start making toilets. Somebody here said, "I once taught in a London school where the head cook was called Miss Pantry. Then she got married and became Mrs. Baker." And apparently there was a Dr. Fish who was appointed an MBE in the New Year's Honours for services to the fishing industry. "The excellent lunches I ate while at Cuxton Primary School in Kent," says Bob Brooks were made and served by Mrs. Wild, Mrs. Rabbit, and Mrs. Pie. At one time, the head of the Greater London Council's transport division was called Rick Shaw. Sometimes it feels like our name determines who we are, nominative determinism. When we take Jesus' name, when we call ourselves Christians and we follow him, we become like him. So here's the question for you to ponder this week. Perhaps you could discuss it at your house group, or you may want to email me your thoughts and questions to inform how we talk about it in the coming weeks. Ask a colleague at work what they think. You know, when the computer goes down, turn around to them and just say, I've been reading this recently. This sounds crazy. What do you think? When we read the Beatitudes, we traditionally think of them as life is tough, but get your attitude all right and one day it'll be fine. I want to ask you to think differently. I think there's truth in that, but I think there's more to it than that. Jesus is saying, if you repent and follow me, take my name, this is how you will choose to live. What he's describing, this is what you will live like. This is what it will become like. And you'll begin to experience a taste of heaven. So his power and his passion and his purpose can come into our lives now. So my question is, how can this mean now? As well as sometimes in the future, one day, forever, that we all hope, how can the Beatitudes I read earlier, how can that become you today? How can that become like your life now? How can you live in an environment where you see heaven on earth through you and around you? How can you be part of this battle to redeem the values of the kingdom, to turn the world upside down? How can that happen now through you? Perhaps that could be a New Year resolution for you. Work out how Jesus wants you to live in 2011. Not wait for heaven and eternity, but now, heaven on earth. So my invitation is not to stand on the sidelines as a spectator. Jesus sees you, and he calls your name. And he invites you to follow him, to live differently, for you to be part of bringing heaven on earth. So I invite you to join in the upside-down world of the Wharfdale Vineyard and the greater church. I invite you to commit yourself to seeing his kingdom come in your life and in our community of faith here and in the world around us. Let's seek after and pray for and hungrily desire heaven on earth. Yeah? Just me? If you want to do this in 2011, say yes. We're almost going Pentecostal. We have some Pentecostal guests with us, but I don't think we rate yet. Let's try it again. Do you want to do this with me in 2011?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, we're edging towards it. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Because this is Jesus teaching us to pray this. So if we'll pray this and then stay standing and we'll see what the Holy Spirit wants to do in terms of praying for each other. If you'd like to stand and we'll pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Here it comes. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you this year in 2011, and we just long to see you in action We pray that we'll see you heal the sick, restore relationships, bring people into the kingdom, feed the hungry, change us and make us more like you. Deal with our insecurities and our fears and our worries and our weaknesses. Lord, we give you permission to work on us this year. Make us more like you. Come, Holy Spirit.